Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight on Easter Sunday, we are continuing our series on the White Horse Inn, When God Speaks, great passages from Holy Scripture. And since today is Easter Sunday, we thought it appropriate that our passage this evening should be 1 Corinthians 15, and our primary subject, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul begins this great text by writing in verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." In Paul's thinking, then, the gospel itself depends upon Jesus Christ's historical and final victory over death and the grave for us. And any other understanding of Easter is not Christianity, but something else. Beginning at verse 12, Paul goes on to argue, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." For the Apostle Paul, the entire Christian message hinges upon whether or not Jesus Christ has risen bodily from the dead. And therefore, Christianity is true if Jesus Christ came back to life, and Christianity is false if he did not. Now, it's important to point out that Paul is not talking about what more liberally inclined churchgoers call the Easter experience. That is, Easter is a kind of perpetual religious experience of niceness that the followers of Jesus discovered that first Easter, which had nothing whatsoever to do with the crucified Jesus arising bodily from the dead. Instead, this so-called Easter experience is a new perspective on things that reoccurs for the followers of Jesus every time they refocus on the Easter event. Well, let me make this perfectly clear. If you went to church this morning seeking such an Easter experience, you would have been better off to have slept in. For Easter has nothing whatsoever to do with our experience, but everything to do with the celebration of Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, since Easter focuses on Christ's resurrection, argues Paul, there are important ramifications to be considered. In verse 15, Paul continues, "But God did not raise Christ if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, has said, the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. For it is Christ's resurrection that gives our faith in him meaning, and the resurrection means that Christianity alone is the true religion to the exclusion of all others. But what if Christ has not risen? In verse 32, Paul laments, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an historical event, then what on earth are we doing getting up before sunrise to go to church? If we're only going to church to rekindle hope in the spiritual Christ to experience Easter as a new spiritual beginning, as a kind of rekindling of our faith as the disciples supposedly experienced, why on earth be a Christian? It seems to me that Christianity ranks fairly low on the scale if you're looking for a liver shiver. When Paul informs us that if Jesus is not risen, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, he's actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. And in a sense, Isaiah's words are the ancient equivalent of the modern American credo, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. For there is absolutely no reason to go to church with any other motive than to burn them down if Christ has not been bodily raised from the dead. For we are still in our sins. We have believed a lie. We have been the victim of a horrible and cruel hoax. And as Paul says, we are to be pitied more than all men. But if Christ indeed be raised from the dead, then Christianity is true. And if you are not trusting in the risen Christ to be saved from God's coming wrath, then be warned, you will not be saved. You have not believed the gospel, and you will perish in your sins. Tonight we are looking at our text, 1 Corinthians 15, in our series, When God Speaks, great passages from Holy Scripture. And with us in the studio tonight is a kind of a special friend of CURE, Pastor Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, and Ken also hosts our Friday night Linwood Academy. Ken, it's a pleasure to have you with us.
It's good to be here.
And also with us, as usual, is dear dad, Rod Rosenblatt. And for those of you who miss Mike Horton, Mike is in Israel probably tonight and on his worldwide tour, doing whatever it is that Mike does on his worldwide tour. We hope he
frightens
back safe.
Frightens the mind to even contemplate
he
that.
He can't find the studio on the freeway. What's
right.
he going to do in Israel?
Right, right.
Amazing. All right, Ken and Rod, Paul begins our text tonight by defining the gospel. What is the gospel?
All right, in the first 11 verses, you've got a declaration as to what it is. And it's not the thing that most of us as American Christians would guess. It focuses on three things and then a little fourth. But the three things are that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Greek says literally then that he was entombed. And finally, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And fourth, then he was seen by certain witnesses, and they're listed. That's the gospel.
So the gospel, then, is defined by Paul as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures.
That's it.
So it's really that simple.
That it has nothing to do with something that's in me.
Okay. It's all outside
it's
of us.
All it's outside
all
of
what
us.
Christ has done for yep. us. All right, why is it, then, so important that we focus, as we have for so many shows, on the objective or the historical character of the gospel? Why is that such a center focus, we think, of biblical theology as well as Reformation theology?
Well, I can give it to you from Luther's side. He spoke of the ladders to heaven, and one of them he included in that was mysticism. And if the thing is turned into a subjective experience, as is so common in evangelicalism today, you don't have the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's objective.
And the danger of that is that it removes any standard whereby we can measure the validity of gospel claims when it's experience-based and rather than to the object of scriptures.
So you lose your anchor by which you can
Absolutely.
Evaluate whether or not something
Absolutely.
Is the gospel or whether it isn't the gospel.
There's no wrong answer.
Yeah. Back in the 16th century, Melanchthon, Luther's finest student, had tendencies to wander around in his innards, wondering if he trusted Jesus enough today. It used to drive Luther crazy. And when Luther was in hiding, translating the scriptures, he would get these letters from Melanchthon. And they always had the same subjectivistic tone. I wonder if I trust Christ enough today. And finally, Luther had had it with this. And he said his famous quote, Melanchthon, pacha vortiter, go sin bravely. Then the last part of it was, then go to the cross and bravely confess it. The whole gospel is outside of you.
So the gospel then is totally outside of you.
Totally.
It centers on what Jesus Christ has done for us in history, not on what God is doing in us right now.
Exactly. The logical correlative of saying that it's objective is, the other side is this, if it's in you, it isn't the gospel.
Wow. Mm-hmm. So if we're talking about what is happening to you right now, we may be talking about something related to Christianity, but
right.
we're not talking about the gospel.
But it's not the gospel.
Well, in fact, what you see in 1 Corinthians 15, and as well as other places where Paul defends his faith, he defines his internal feelings by the external gospel.
So he's always relating what's happened to him back to what Christ
exactly,
has done for him.
Exactly. Right? It doesn't originate within him.
You'd think if anybody could give a good personal testimony at testimony time, it'd have been the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
You know, I was out holding the togas while they were killing Stephen, but you never find him doing that.
Right.
You know,
right.
Instead, he's
right.
talking about I glory in Christ and him crucified.
Isn't it nice that all Christian hymnody reflects this objective sort of tone?
I didn't have to sing it today. I was very fortunate. He lives, I missed it. Did you get it?
Sure.
Oh, you ask me how I know he lives?
I got to sing When the Dew is Still on the Roses.
Oh, heavens. All right, why in this passage does Paul say so emphatically, and he mentions it two times, that the gospel is according to the scriptures? Why does he keep referring back to that particular comment?
Well, in the Reformation time, they believed that the gospel was in both the Old and the New Testaments. And to ground something in that day, in the time of Christ, it was unthinkable that you would do anything else other than ground it in what God's Word said, and God's Word to them was the Old Testament text.
So the gospel wasn't anything Paul invented.
No.
Well, you know, it's interesting to note you're talking about that. The first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the text that Peter took was the 16th chapter, the 16th Psalm.
Mm-hmm.
And from there, he presented his case for the crucified, resurrected Christ.
According to the scriptures.
Sure.
According to scriptures.
So all of this was prophesied, and Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection fulfills then all these Old right. Testament passages pointing forward to what Messiah would someday do. And it all centered in Jesus Christ's objective work, not in the subjective work, which is the application of the gospel to the sinner.
Sure, and if anyone had any grounds to present a subjective gospel, certainly would have been Peter.
Oh, yeah, look at me. I denied Christ
yeah, exactly,
just a few weeks
yeah.
ago. Now look at me. I'm the head of the apostles.
And so on the day of Pentecost, rather than talking about his personal experience and his personal sentimental feelings about this individual called Jesus, he goes to the 16th number of Psalms.
Yeah, and ironically, this used to be associated with liberalism, the kind of things we're talking about, the subjectivistic view of things, but now it's found in the heart of evangelicalism. Doesn't fit there. I was going to mention one, the connection between the resurrection of Christ and Scripture. In John 2:22, easy one to remember because all the digits are the same. After he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken.
Amazing.
You know, John 2:22, it's easy to find.
That's a great passage. All right, I talked about the application of the gospel. In what ways do we confuse the gospel itself, which Paul has defined as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, with the application of the gospel by the Holy Spirit to the sinner? How do we confuse those two, and why is that an important distinction to make?
Well, it is important because if you confuse the effects of it with the thing itself, you've got one big moodge. And Americans are really great at this.
Moodge?
It's M-O-O-D-G-E.
What is a moodge?
And Americans are really good at this because we're thoroughgoing pragmatists. That is, don't give me anything from your pointy-headed ivory tower study, professor. Give me something that works.
Yeah.
And this one cuts right to us.
Yeah, I don't know what that book says, but I know what I feel.
Okay, it doesn't matter whether that's true or not. It matters is how I feel and how it impacts my life. So we've moved then from
impacts is not a verb, Kim.
Will it have an impact on my life?
Okay. That's it.
When we move then from the objective, the historical, to the subjective, we've lost the essence of the gospel because the gospel centers upon what Jesus Christ has done for us in ordinary history. And if we lose that, we lose Christianity. We've turned Christianity inward to just another feeling, another sentimental religion, which no longer is Christianity.
Right. I would be very interested if we took a survey throughout Protestant churches to simply ask the question on a 3x5 card, what's the gospel?
Mm-hmm. I think we'd be horrified at the answers we get. Ken and Rod, what are some of the ways that the gospel is distorted today, even by people who may have good intentions, but how is the gospel distorted?
Well, by, of course, reducing it to an internal feeling, basing your quote-unquote Christian convictions on what you personally feel rather than on the very concrete and objective reality of Scripture. I mean, Scripture revelation. Who Jesus is. Again, as Rod said, Jesus. Who was he? What was he all about? And we distort the gospel message by inverting it. I mean, by making it my personal feeling. And of course, that can't be touched and that can't be challenged.
Yeah, it's one thing to say that the gospel is objective. It's something else to say, for example, it's how you're born again, or it's a feeling of closeness with Christ, even the risen Christ, or it's a feeling of this or that. It's a warm feeling in your heart. It's a feeling of... None of those things are the gospel.
So being born again is a biblical doctrine, but it's not the gospel.
It's not the gospel.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit applying the gospel to somebody, but it's not the gospel.
Sure. Baptism. Never mind.
But that's a different subject. What about our testimony? That's not the gospel either,
is
it?
It's not.
It's God's working in my life, but that's not the gospel either.
It's not the gospel.
And we distort the gospel whenever we move from what Jesus did for me to what God is doing in me or to me at this very moment.
That's worth emblazoning on a phylactery and holding before your eyes as a believer all day long.
Boy, it really is. All right, absolutely. Why are we so emphatic about the historical character of the resurrection? I mean, that was what my commentary was all about. The essential nature of the resurrection is not what God is doing to me, but what God did to Jesus' body.
What defines Christianity is the primary sources. That is, what was written by those who were there at the time. It takes precedence over what I might think 20 centuries later. Huh? And this is what the primary documents say, and 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest places you find it.
Wow. What's the problem, then, with seeking the Easter experience?
What is that?
You tell me. Yeah. I have a pretty good illustration here as to what it is. I happened to be thumbing through my Santa Ana Register and hit on the supplement that was in there.
Your guide to Easter in Orange County.
My guide to Easter in Orange County. And I ran across this. This is entitled, "The Resurrection is Good Religion, Lousy Science," and it's from a community church somewhere in Orange County. And the article reads as follows. "There comes a time in a child's life when he or she asks the inevitable question, is Santa Claus real? This is soon followed by similar inquiries concerning the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny." You know what's coming. "When the parents decide the child is old enough to handle the disillusionment, they reveal the truth." Now, we really know what's coming.
This author attended the Jesus seminar.
"After an initial disappointment, the child usually finds himself able to face a world devoid of benevolent bunnies and costume chimney sweeps." And presumably resurrected saviors.
Right.
That's another subject. "As one mature," writes the author, "clear distinctions are made between what is real and what is make-believe, which is why even the most committed Christians are drawn to ask, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, from a scientific viewpoint, this is not a very good question. A good question to a scientist is one that can be proved to be true or false. If a question is asked for which there is no way to prove an answer, it is considered spurious."
Are you finished?
No, I'm not. It gets worse. It gets far worse.
Go ahead.
"Sometimes, however, a lousy scientific question makes for a wonderful religious question. And in this case, to ask if Jesus rose from the dead is one of the most important and vital questions the religious mind can ask. The validity of religious questions do not rely on whether they can be proved true or false."
Oh, great.
"A religious question is simply one that can change your life." "At so-and-so church, we ask once again this Easter, did Jesus rise?" And we shout a triumphant yes. "For when we say Christ rose, we are saying that everything he stood for has eternal value. The justice and compassion witnessed in his life did not die, and it continues to live on in the hearts of those committed to him."
Gag me.
"Jesus embodied God's love more fully than anyone ever has, and this love could not die. Celebrate God's love with us this Easter. We have a sunrise service, and then at 8:30, regular service, followed by an Easter egg hunt at 10. What's wrong with that article?
Let me start a few things. First, can I attack the Easter Bunny? He's either a thief or a freak. Where did he get the eggs from? But let's get to the article. Now, with this, the problem that he does, first off, he makes, he tries to refute the resurrection on scientific grounds without making any scientific refutation. That's the first thing. He says, well, it can't be proved by science, but he doesn't disprove it by science. But here's the primary thing with so-called Christians. He completely undermines the authority of Scripture. And from there he moves into, now once the, remember, once the standard is removed, then anything is subject. And from there he goes on to talk about, well, the love of God. Well, once you have removed the biblical definition, the definitive definition of God's love, which is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, then obviously God's love can be reduced to any mushy thing. It undermines the authority of Scripture.
Yeah, let me throw a couple of things in here. First of all, hear Luther on this, on the ramifications of losing confidence in Christ's resurrection the third day. Quote, "So you see that everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this article in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity. For everything has been done. Christ has come and established his kingdom in the world for the sake of the resurrection and the life to come. If then the article that is the foundation, cause and end of all articles of faith is overthrown and taken away, all the rest must fall and go down with it. Therefore, it is certainly necessary diligently to stress and confirm this article." Close quote. Now, the other thing I'd want to tackle in what he said is, first of all, who's he to get to define Christianity 20 centuries later as opposed to the primary documents? The guy probably had not a single history course. Now, science, what he knows about science can be probably put in a gnat's navel with room left over. That is, and this was fought out by the positivists in the whole analytic philosophical movement, if you are going to say that something is true, then somebody in the room is going to ask on what basis you say that it's true. Historically, Christians have argued two primary ways the resurrection of Christ. Fulfilled prophecy, that it was prophesied that he was going to rise.
It was
according to the Scriptures. And second of all, they've argued, if they had had the term science then, they would have said that it was open to scientific investigation. Why? Because it was empirically based. He who was dead 72 hours later or whatever was alive again. In principle, science is open to examining that. Now, it's not repeatable, but that was what the positivists had to fight. Does something have to be repeatable if it's true science? And then they hit geology, and grumblingly they said, yes, it is science, though not repeatable. And right on its heels, of course, comes history.
Right.
Now, I'll praise the heck out of Josh McDowell's little book, The Resurrection Factor, but there's one slight problem. He takes exactly the position that this goofball does with regard to whether the resurrection of Christ is open to scientific investigation. That's well-meant, but muddle-headed.
Yeah. So, basically, the problem with an approach like this is what we've got in a resurrected Jesus has nothing to do with his body coming back to life. We've lost Christianity.
Sure.
Right.
This is no longer a Christian worship service.
Sure.
This is something other than that.
Sure.
Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes the two points. One, this was done according to the Scriptures. And second of all, this was a dead body come back to life that over 500 witnesses saw,
right,
and most of them, at least 251 of them, are still living.
Right. It was more than the resuscitation of a corpse, but it wasn't less.
It certainly wasn't less than that. So when we talk about Easter as God's ideal love still living on, we've lost the gospel and we've lost Christianity.
That's not the gospel.
And that's why we go so ballistic over this kind of stuff, is because this is an attack on the historic Christian faith.
Let me give you one from John Updike, called by some the greatest novelist of our century in America. This was written at the dedication of a Lutheran parish, I think in Massachusetts. It's from Telephone Poles and Other Poems by John Updike. 1961, seven stanzas at Easter. This is directed against this liberal fop, whoever that guy is. "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous, for our own sake of convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance.
Wow. Did Jesus rise again from the dead bodily, or was his resurrection something less than bodily, a spiritual resurrection in a spiritual body that wasn't like a material physical body?
Well, for one thing, on a very basic level, it matters a whole lot because the Bible says he rose bodily. And if he did not rise bodily, then, of course, the Bible is not reliable. It's a lie.
Yeah, that's exactly what Updike was getting at. The funny thing is that that used to be associated with liberalism. Harry Emerson Fosdick and the guys in Germany in the close of the century, last century. But now it's found its way into Murray Harris. Goodness gracious. The whole thing is predicated, as Updike so clearly sees, on whether the body was raised. In fact, in earlier days, you could just ask your pastor if he believed in Jesus' resurrection, and if he said yes, you had an answer. Now we've gotten to the point where a pastor can say, yes, I believe in that, and then you go back and say to him, do you believe the tomb was empty Easter morning? And he'll say no.
Yeah.
Really?
Well, that's what our friend whose little intro we read earlier, it doesn't matter anymore to people like that. But the fact is, the biblical accounts talk about a resurrected body that bore nail prints in its hands, feet, and a spear mark in its side.
Eight fish,
walked through walls. People could see it and visualize it. So whatever it was, it had substance.
Yep.
And here's the crux of the problem. How do you validate a spiritual resurrection?
Yeah, what is a spiritual resurrection?
It can be anything you want it to be.
I mean, exactly. My heavenly days, the analytic philosophers would go to work on that, asking for the cash value of a phrase like that. And what would count for or against such a proposition? It comes out to be something like blue sleeps faster than Wednesday. I mean, it makes no sense, the analysts would point out. It
makes no sense whatsoever. Nicholas in Glendale, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening, gentlemen. I just wanted to mention, you're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You mentioned practically the earliest creed we have in Christianity. This thing practically goes back to the resurrection itself, you know.
You bet it does.
It's amazing. I was studying Dr. Gary Habermas, Verdict of History, he goes into the creed, and it's just mind-blowing how early, this is like, the earliest source, and how Paul received this, and some of the language in here is not even Pauline, goes back to the Gospels themselves. You
know? Yeah, this goes right back to the apostolic circle, the eyewitnesses, and Paul makes that really clear, and this is the kernel, this is the nutshell of what Christianity is all about, and if you lose the bodily resurrection of Christ, you've lost the Gospel, and you've lost Christianity.
Right, definitely. I just wanted to comment on that. You just picked, I mean, it's the greatest script, the scripture is incredible, and then not to mention that, it's the earliest, anybody that's objective and looks at this, I mean, this is like overwhelming evidence, you know, assume, of course, that the Gospels are reliable
historical
documents in the first place, and then you go back and this creed predates Paul's letters by like 10 years or 20 years, you know.
Yep, you're right back on top of the event itself.
And of course, the Corinthian epistle was dated mid-50s, so you're right back into the lifetime of the apostles.
Yeah.
Wow. Ken and Rod, Paul bases his whole gospel on the resurrection. But what if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead? I mean, if Christ is not bodily raised from the dead, why on earth would anybody want to be a Christian and go sit through one of those liberal, mushy services?
Boy, you've got me. The bed is so nice.
Well, it's interesting to note that throughout that 15th chapter, on six occasions, Paul uses the word vain or something to that effect.
Empty.
Useless, empty, hollow, of no significance. And among those things, he talks about his labors. You see, if the resurrection is not a real event, then, I mean, why in the world would I take myself through the labors? I mean, because it's useless. My preaching is useless. My faith is useless.
I'm not nearly as sanctified as Ken is. I think eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Well, in fact, I preached this morning from this passage, and we talked about Camus, talking about the theater of the absurd and the myth of Sisyphus. if the resurrection is not true, then Camus is absolutely right. The only rational alternative left for mankind is to commit suicide, is whether or not he should commit suicide.
Wasn't your phrase sex, drugs, and rock and roll?
Well, that's exactly what we're left with. I mean, and the equivalent is, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die is sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
See, the secularist sees that. It's that empty-headed, muddle-brained pastor who wrote in that insert in the Orange County Register that he's the only guy who doesn't.
Exactly. Everybody else sees it.
Everybody else sees it, but him.
There, nodding off in the morning, wondering why the heck am I here? What am I sitting through this for?
Yeah. See, if there's no resurrection, there's no. Not only is there no reward for righteousness or no payment for the penalty of sins, but there's also no judgment for sin.
The Christian Reformed Church's radio shows the Back to God Hour, and their topic today was: if there is no resurrection, then Madonna is wiser than Mother Teresa.
That is really nice.
And that hits the nail right on
the
head.
That's nice,
Jerry. In Orange, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, thank you. My question would probably have been better on Friday than now, but I've got it anyway. It's been bothering me for a long time. In the Apostles' Creed, we say that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days, which I assume means separation from God for 3 days. But he told the criminal that was hanging on the cross with him that today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's always seemed kind of paradoxical to me. How could he be in paradise and yet be in hell for 3 days?
Okay, that's a question that's been asked numerous times in church history. Rod, you want to?
Well, all I would say is that it gets very dicey here in the New Testament when we start reading these things according to what a resurrected Christ can and can't do in the interim. If Scripture doesn't tell us, we'd be better off to say, I don't see how the time framework fits in. It's like dealing with what the Bible says about immortality of the soul and the state of a person in between their own death and the end, and the resurrection of the body at the end. Both are biblically true. Mm-hmm. But it can get a little dicey if you try to put space-time categories on this too tightly. Our passage for the descent into hell is only one passage. I think it's 1 Peter. And most people haven't done detail work on that because of the lack of parallel passages. Mm-hmm. The Reformers believed that he was going through the pains of hell on the cross for us, and then after that was in the realm of the damned, proclaiming to Satan and his legions his victory over sin, death, and the devil, and walking out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Reformed argue that, as Calvin did, that Christ's death on the cross was his descent into hell.
Right.
Because how can the Son of Man see decay? Right. How can his soul go down to Sheol? So there are lots of differences of opinion about that, and that is a tough passage, and it raises a lot of questions.
But, there's another one. Let me toss another one in. At one point, he says, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." Then what does he say later on? Come over and touch me.
Exactly. Yeah. Is that John 20?
Well, the important point about the thief on the cross, though, is whatever happened to him, he was with Christ wherever Christ was and wherever Christ
absolutely
went. That is the key there.
Absolutely.
Peggy and Tahunga, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, hi. I have a twofold question. I probably start with the second because it sounds kind of like what this gentleman was just talking to. So, in other words, when we die and we believe in Christ, then do we go straight to heaven, or do we stay asleep until judgment day?
No, you'll go straight to the presence of Christ.
Okay.
To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord.
Okay.
Or he says to the Philippians, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. Yet for your sakes I remain in the flesh.
Right.
Now that's really out in liberal theology. They will make fun of you. They'll accuse you of being Greek, not Hebraic. There's all kinds of stuff that'll flow out of bastions such as...
Okay, so in other words, what would the liberals say then? What would they say?
Well, if they believe in a resurrection at all, many times they don't, not Christ's or yours, but if they have retained that, they'll say, you go unconscious, kind of a soul sleep, and it's as if no time passed to you because you're unconscious, and then he'll call you out of the grave at the end.
Oh.
There are worse than that. There are guys who don't believe either that Jesus rose or that you will.
Like that guy whose illustration we read from the article in the Register.
Yeah.
That guy left us with nothing. He left us with God's ideal love, whatever that is.
Yeah.
But it doesn't seem to me very loving if God has not provided, as he said he would, a remedy for my fundamental problem, which is death.
Mm-hmm.
If he leaves me stuck without a resurrection, then...
Sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
It is sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and we're right.
Read one more short Luther quote
you
on this. He who would preach the gospel must go directly to preaching the resurrection of Christ. He who does not preach the resurrection is no apostle, for this is the chief part of our faith. The greatest importance attaches to this article of faith. For were there no resurrection, we would have neither comfort nor hope, and everything else Christ did and suffered would be in vain.
Wow. Well, can't get any clearer than that, can you? Mike and Glendora, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I just had a question. Basically, I wanted to make a comment on one of the past caller.
Sure.
He questioned about when Jesus was talking to one of the thieves on the cross, that today you'll be with me in paradise.
I don't think he was really questioning it. He was saying, how does it fit with Jesus' descent into hell?
Yeah. I was wondering, because this is the way I've always thought of the way it worked. Paradise was considered Hades, I believe it is. And then within Hades, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and there was a great chasm or whatever between them. So there was two kind of compartments within Hades. So when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, he did go to the underworld, but it was the paradise with Abraham's bosom.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yeah, that's what the passage says. But again, it's difficult to put those in space-time categories. We know that whatever happened, Christ liberated those who were waiting for Messiah to come and liberate those who looked forward to Messiah. So we know that's true. We also know from that passage that those who are not Christ are presently being tormented. We know that's true too.
Right. Etymology isn't always the best guide to geography with regard to hell. You can do analysis of words. For instance, you take Gehenna. Literally, Gehenna was the constantly smoldering garbage dump outside Jerusalem city walls. So you don't want to ride too hard on differences in words as if it gives you different geographic areas of heaven or hell.
The important thing those passages teach are those who are Christ are conscious and aware of their blessed condition. Those who are not Christ are awake and conscious of their torment. And that's about all you can do from those passages.
Right.
Now, I'm going to conclude with one last question here. We've argued hypothetically if the resurrection didn't occur, it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But if the resurrection did occur, are we just being narrow-minded and arrogant if we say that Christianity alone is true and all other religions are false?
Okay, let me diffuse it a little bit. We're not saying here that everything else in every other religion is false. Huh? That there are no ethics, nothing of any value. Forget that. We're not saying that. But if you find a religion that's true and the others contradict it, then you've got to follow logic. Huh? In other words, if religion C is true and religion D contradicts it, but you know that religion C is true, then D's got to be false. But that's not theological, that's just logic.
Yeah.
What Christians are saying is if you've validated one and another contradicts it, the other's out.
Yeah, is it narrow-minded to say 2 + 2 = 4?
Right.
So if Christ rose again from the dead, if he puts his divine stamp of approval on everything he said before his resurrection and his death, then Jesus is the Son of God to the exclusion of all others.
Sure. Yeah. Paul says that he was designated or pointed out as the Greek Son of God by his resurrection from the dead.
So when our liberal buddies schmooze away
you may
the
have liberal buddies.
When they schmooze away the resurrection, when they turn them into cosmic Easter egg hunts and Easter experience and all the rest of that, we really do destroy the essence of Christianity, do we not?
Sure, it's paganism. Yeah.
And then there is no reason to attend church. There's no reason to do anything but
no, and that's wonderful. And it is sanctifying to stay in bed if you belong to a liberal church. You're better off getting your good night's sleep.
And watch football.
Or watch football.
Football would be more sanctifying than getting up to hear a liberal pastor.
Well, there are Reformed Witnesses all over L.A. and Orange County and Lutheran Witnesses, and we encourage you to get involved in a local church.
You know, I'd like to invite the pastor that wrote that article to come to our Linwood Academy. I think he would benefit tremendously.
It'd be better than doing what he's doing where he is, isn't it? Amazing.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.